delights. The Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in our voices. We're in Jonah, last of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Paul, let me pray for you as you come up. Father God, thank you for all that we are learning and have heard this week. Thank you for what Paul has prepared so carefully. Would you prepare our hearts and our minds and our wills to receive what you want? In Jesus' name. Amen.
Two questions in parallel, of course. What right have you? Should I not be concerned? I can't believe it only occurred to me yesterday to tell you this story. Me as Jonah. 9 years ago in the new year, evening service, and we had a sharing spot as we often did. Risky thing to do, an open mic sharing spot. We had two rules. One was don't let go of the microphone, and the other was extra caution if it was a complete stranger. And that goes back to my early days. My training vicar told me that once he had been preparing for the Sunday service, and a man walked into church and said, God has told me to preach here this morning. Well, there's no answer to that, is there? I said, what did you say? He said it was an unfalsifiable statement. The only way to meet an unfalsifiable statement is with another one. He said, I said, oh, that's strange. God told me to preach here today. So open mic sharing spot, Sunday evening service in the new year. A man walks up to the microphone, I don't recognise him, he's about 60. I say to him, tell me your name. And he says in a broad Irish accent, my name's Liam. I thought, here we go, 60-year-old Liam, Irish stranger. So I said, Liam, I'm sorry, I don't think I know you. Yes, you do. He said, last time we met, you shouted at me. This was a moment of considerable interest in the congregation. I said the only thing I could say, I said, Liam, I'm mortified. Why did I shout at you? He said, you shouted at me for urinating against the church wall. 200 people in the congregation were on the edge of their seats. He said, I used to lie on the common outside the church for the last 30 years. At last I began to recognize him. But he looked different, about 20 years younger for a start. Liam, what would you like to share with us? He said, before Christmas, two young girls in your congregation invited me to tea. He said, at the same time, I'd started going to AA. And they told me about a higher power that I needed. Your two young girls, it later turned out those were two girls in their early 20s, invited me to your Christmas services. You don't realize, he said, but I came to every single one of your Christmas services. And I discovered who the higher power is. Liam hasn't touched a drop of alcohol in the 9 years since then. He spends all his money instead on hair lip operations for children in Africa. He sponsors a compassion child. But he told me a year or two later that every night he reads a bit of the Bible with the help of the notes that those girls then later gave him. And he said, I haven't missed a single night. I talk to my Heavenly Father and he talks to me. Hasn't missed church on Sunday evening, a single Sunday evening, in the 9 years since. I asked Liam to be my prayer partner. I said, Liam, I need someone who is more devoted, more dedicated, and more disciplined than I am as a Christian. Liam, probably the most soundly converted person in the last 33 years that I can think of. Not through me, but despite me. Despite my Jonah-like contempt for an Irish alcoholic lying on the grass. I said to him that Sunday evening, Liam, you can urinate against the church wall any time you like. He said, that won't be necessary. Golly, I miss him. If there's only three verses about the fish, there's only one prophecy, five words. So is it a prophecy to be included amongst the other minor prophets? Well, yes, because it's more like a prophetic narrative. Mind you, it's still a very unusual one. Most Old Testament prophecies vindicate the prophet, but Jonah is no hero. He's portrayed in a very poor light. Most Old Testament prophecies trace how an oracle is to be fulfilled. Jonah surprisingly breaks the mould, written to explain why an oracle is not fulfilled. And it's full of surprises. Jonah's refusal to accept his calling, the violent sea storm, the submarine fish rescue, the mass conversion of Nineveh, the magic plant. And the prophet himself, with his narrow pretensions, uncharitable grudges, pitting himself against the will of God. Jonah is a parabolic figure of ridicule. This is from the Reluctant Evangelist. As we shall discover, effective evangelism begins with understanding the character and purposes of the living and loving God, revealed in Jonah, fulfilled in Christ. It's only when we learn to trust his awesome power, chapter 1, experience his sovereign grace, chapter 2, fear his coming judgment, chapter 3, and share his gut-wrenching compassion, chapter 4, as this is perfectly revealed in Jesus. Only then that our hearts will sing with the melodic line of Jonah, "Salvation comes from the Lord." And when his Holy Spirit fills our hearts with his love, our lives then will start to bubble up with the evangelistic enterprise that our friends, our colleagues, our communities, our cities so desperately need. It's clear that God gave Jonah his own dramatic experience of mercy to prepare him for Nineveh receiving mercy. Just as our personal experience of mercy in Christ should motivate us to help others find mercy. We're not to live on the beach at the end of chapter 2, but in the city in chapters 3 and 4. In flight from God, Jonah discovered he's the God of the second chance for himself. But now, in a fight with God, he's taught the lesson of God's compassion for the whole world. Jonah exhibits both reactions, flight and fight, passive anger and active aggression. And I guess there are hiders and hurlers among us, hedgehogs and rhinos. We probably, like Jonah, exhibit both in different situations. Well, now we meet Jonah the rhino. We finished yesterday with the logic of punishment, broken by that higher logic, the logic of the divine compassion. Of course, only later at the cross do we see how God's compassion can be affirmed without his justice being denied. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry, verse 1. Jonah finds that the time fuse didn't work on the prophetic bomb he planted in Nineveh. And so in the parallelism of the story, the prayer of chapter 4 is the counterpart of the prayer of chapter 2. He who prays the gracious mercy of God in chapter 2 turns round and deplores it in chapter 4. And now we come to the heart of Jonah's reason for his original flight to Tarshish and his post hoc justification of his anger. All along, he'd had a sneaking suspicion that the God who offered mercy to Israel in the wilderness might just possibly cheapen his mercy by offering it to all and sundry. He complains about those five wonderful attributes of God in verse 2. Just look at them. Gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. Compassionate, merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Slow to anger, his long-suffering patience. Abounding in love, his infinite love. Who relents from sending calamity, his forgiveness. And the very thought of such cheap grace was intolerable. Now, Lord, take away my life. Better to die than to live. That's my last quote from this. What right do we have to get annoyed by a family from a different culture, noisily arriving late? Or an old guy who's new to church needing to go out for a smoke during the service? Or by those who struggle with English? By those who hate the drums? By a single mum getting lots of attention? Or being slow to take her crying baby out? Or by elderly people who talk during the sermon? Or an Irish drunk who urinates against the church wall? That only had made me feel slightly better. What right Or have we forgotten that we would be eternally lost if not for the same grace now being showed to them? Many of us are much more like Jonah than we dare admit. Many of us who faithfully proclaim the gospel have never truly embraced those who are different to ourselves. The Asians next door, the gay people, the poor who are coming to our churches in hope of salvation. There's a number of suggestive allusions, of course, to New Testament parables of Jesus. The labourers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, with their resentful opposition to the Master's grace. The Good Samaritan, who displayed an integrity lacking among the priest and the Levite. But two New Testament figures come to mind in a particular way. The unforgiving servant, who's forgiven a huge sum, only to deny forgiveness to a colleague over a trifling debt. Jonah, too, is a sinner saved by divine grace, who will not allow that pagan sinners can receive the compassion to which he owes his own life. And the other New Testament figure is, of course, the elder brother in the prodigal son's story. The prodigal in the country, far country, returns to the love of the father and is forgiven. Think Ninevites. The elder brother misunderstands forgiveness and reprimands the father. Think Jonah. And he in turn is reprimanded and challenged with a reasoned rebuke. We had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. So too, should I not have concern for that great city? Well, this is the denouement we've been waiting for. The explanation of the whole story. Jonah reveals that his flight to Tarshish was motivated by a bitter knowledge of the characteristic clemency of God. So Jonah brings his prayer to God, but it's the very opposite of his previous prayer of praise and thanksgiving. Ironically, it's the opposite of the sailors and the king. Lord, take away my life. This isn't the new Jonah, but a reversion to the old man who ran away from God. I knew it. Right from the beginning, he says. I could see it coming. And notice the repeated word I. I said, I was, I tried, I knew. Jonah pits his word against God's. Like the elder brother in Luke 15, he appoints himself theological advisor to the Almighty. And he declares himself completely out of sympathy with divine policy. In his self-pity, he adopts an Elijah-like syndrome, a victim mentality. Three times he talks about his anger, verses 3, 8 and 9. Three times his self-pity, verses 1, 4 and 9. Both anger and self-pity eat away at us. Together they're a toxic combination. They're corrosive like acid. They eat us up. Nursing them, we feed on them, only to find they consume us. Well, Jonah did what many of us do when we lose our rag. He stormed out, verse 5. And in the wasteland outside the city, he constructed for himself a rough and ready shelter. But his IKEA kit proved inadequate, because as the sun rose to midday, it couldn't keep the sun off his head. It was only more like a beach windbreak. And so God produces a plant over his head, a symbol of salvation, to protect him from the sun, a symbol of judgment. Then we read verse 6, the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his comfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And then God plays his trump card. He withers the plant, and Jonah's man-made shelter is unfit for use. It's suggestive of a number of things. At a very base level, here's a very literal interpretation that Christians could be more concerned for their garden than for their neighbours. Put more effort into their lawn than into their friendship with the Asian or African family next door. Jonah, can't you see that this city of people and even the animals I've created are more deserving of your concern than the shelter over your head, like those who spend more time and money on their DIY than on sharing the good news? In the fish, Jonah had learned to love God, but he still hasn't learned to love unbelievers. Thomas Carlyle wrote this poem. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. A further explanation of this dramatic sign is in verse 10. Key words here. You didn't send it. Sorry, tend it. You didn't make it grow. The shelter that saves is the one God grows, not the one that we build. The only church, the only ministry, the only preaching program that grows healthily is the one that God constructs. And Jonah thought it was his ministry, his preaching. God is in control, and he can grow where he likes, and sometimes what he grows will oppose and undermine what we construct, whereas Jonah thought he was in control. Okay, let's stand back and think about what we learn from all of this. For the rest of this session, this time, seven lessons. Incidentally, I wouldn't suggest that you preach these at this kind of depth and length. I'm speaking to us, not to your congregations. First, there's a lesson about calling. To live out our calling from God is not a once-for-all achievement. Jonah found it originally as a prophet, then lost it in Joppa on a boat to Tarshish. He found it again through a storm and a trek to Nineveh, but lost it yet again when he arrived in the city. Going through the fish's belly doesn't guarantee a happily ever after. It doesn't confirm Jonah's identity and calling. Jonah had learned from his disobedience, but he'd no sooner begun to live in obedience than he fell for another trap. Dropped out, had to start all over again. And then for the third time he learned a lesson, this time under the plant, in the shade where he quarrelled with God, and we're left wondering whether he did learn the lesson. We can withdraw from God's calling. God can call us to a different calling. A lesson about calling. Secondly, there's a lesson about quarrelling. Quarrelling with God is a time-honoured biblical practice. Moses, Job, David, Peter were all masters at it. It's an occupational hazard in which men and women in ministry have plenty of opportunity for practice. Because we're dealing with the things of God most of the time, and God doesn't behave as we expect. Jonah is quarrelling because he's surprised by grace. His idea of what God is supposed to do and what he actually does differ so radically that he sulks. Even more, thirdly, there's a lesson about anger. Jonah is angry. Altogether, the word anger occurs six times in chapter 4. Anger is a very helpful diagnostic tool. When anger erupts in us, it tells us something is wrong. There is evil or incompetence or foolishness lurking about. Anger is a kind of sixth sense for sniffing out malfunction. And it's a virtually infallible tool and we learn to trust it. When we get angry, we know we're onto something that really matters to us. It really counts. And when God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry?" he shot back, "I do. I'm angry enough to die." What anger fails to do, though, is tell us whether the wrong is outside us or inside us. Our default, of course, is to begin by assuming that the wrong is outside of us. It's our husband or wife, or our child, or our congregation, or God has done something wrong, and we're angry. You and I know this, because on the other side, we're also frequently on the receiving end of a misplaced diagnosis and a misdirected anger. And the discovery is very hard to accept. Some people never learn to accept it. When the evil, the incompetence, the foolishness is in us. Trace it back to its source, and it may be due to faulty information, partial understanding, or an inadequate attitude and a wrong heart. Fourthly, there's a lesson about immaturity. There's a certain childishness in Jonah's anger. It flares up at disappointed expectation. It reveals his immaturity, his unimagination. His wrong was not in his head, but in his heart. It wasn't due to theological error, but spiritual poverty. Jonah knew his doctrine. Verse 2, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He knew his Bible. Now, there was nothing wrong in his Bible knowledge, but he was inexperienced in God's ways, a stranger to grace. The danger of intelligent children brought up in Christian homes who know all the answers in children's church. High IQ, well taught, insufficient EQ. So it was with Jonah. He understood prophecy, but not gospel ministry or people concerned. And against all probabilities, Nineveh has been saved at the expense of Jonah looking foolish. He predicted destruction, and it hadn't happened. God was believed, Jonah ignored. And his reputation, his competence as a prophet, was now in question. And he blamed God. Fifth, there's a warning about professionalism. When we think the ministry is under our control. It was certainly commendable that he'd become obedient, that he was doing what he was called to do, but to him, it seemed like a religious job, a preaching program to administer. Whereas God had a destiny for Nineveh to fulfill that was far exceeding anything Jonah had imagined. So the tables are turned. It's no longer Jonah preaching to Nineveh, but Nineveh preaching to Jonah. And Jonah could not take the surprises of God. Sixth, there's a big lesson about personal pettiness, niggardliness. Where does this touch us? Well, here's a few rather personal ones. This touches on those who've built up a whole theology of cessationism and then discover someone in our church who has prophetic dreams or speaks in tongues, or prays and another person is healed. God isn't supposed to do that anymore. It touches dedicated Christian parents who see the children of half-hearted Christian parents in the church growing a passion for Christ while their own children, despite their dedicated Christian parenting, seem to be drifting spiritually. That's not how God is supposed to work. It touches me when I ask myself what I find so frustrating about congregational ministry, and I reply inwardly, I hate all this mess. The uncertainties, not knowing how long this is going to last, the unanswered questions, the limbo of confused and indecisive lives, the tangle of motives and emotions. Why are my people so unpredictable? Why am I? And in all this mess, the extra mess of God periodically working unpredictably in some lives and not in others. A growing vine and a shade in one place and time, a chewing worm, a scorching wind and a blazing sun in another. And like Jonah, I quarrel with God because he doesn't act to order. The Holy Spirit falls outside the Alpha weekend and apparently on the wrong people. It touches me when I see God at work in the lives of those I instinctively dislike, rather than in the lives of my closest friends or family. You can't help the instinct, but you can help what you do with it, and love those who you don't actually naturally warm to. It touches me when I see God at work in black Pentecostal churches and not in white C&E churches. In a fresh expression or a parachurch ministry nearby, or a pioneer ministry more than in my own. Or when a new church plant, planted after mine, grows faster than mine, or bigger than mine, and the word mine is of course the operative word. It touches me when I imagine God wants to rescue and save poor Afghans, but not the Taliban. When I pray for Ukrainians, but not for Russians. When my instinct is to bless as Zelensky and persecute him. It touches me when I think of ministry merely as a job, a task, and accept as my pastoral paradigm the culturally demanded role of program director. Discipleship program director, church planting program director, pastoral director, preaching program director, fresh expression program director, mission-shaped church program director. Virtually unchallenged, this paradigm powerfully and subtly shapes all ministry into something programmatic. The temptation to me as a church leader is to think I'm in charge. And then God is marginalized. What I need is a paradigm shift from the control exercised by me to the wonder at the mystery of the sovereignty of God. From career-oriented success to worship-oriented service. From ego addiction to grace freedom. And finally, seventh, the big lesson. The big lesson, of course, is God's sovereign grace. What right had you? No, should not I? The wonderful note of grace is that God is bigger than all of this. And the great surprise that in both halves of the story, God used Jonah to rescue people. The Jonah story has no proper ending. We're left with an unresolved scene. Jonah quarrelling with God under the plant. God delivering a heated reprimand with the question which is the climax of the book and the key to its understanding. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This is high tension. Jonah angry with God and telling him off. God angry with Jonah and calling him to account. God ending up against all expectation, showing mercy to wicked Nineveh, and exercising discipline on his servant Jonah. The tables are turned. The question requires an answer. It's not hypothetical. What will Jonah answer? Well, we're not told. Did Jonah spend the rest of his life avoiding the unpredictable sovereignty of God with plants and people? We don't know. Does he angrily stomp back to Joppa and buy another ticket to Tarshish, fleeing again the presence of the Lord, like the church leader who just moves to yet another short-term appointment, turning over the wheel of ministry in another place, while still avoiding the encounter with God and merely replicating his or her relational dysfunctions all over again? Or did he stick it out in Nineveh, a city in which, in its hugeness, required 3 days, according to chapter 3, just to walk round it, the same time as his entombed imprisonment in the fish? Hinting at the question, did he embrace entombment in Nineveh willingly, as he'd had to face it in the fish unwillingly? Did he embrace the surprising grace of God, the largeness of his sovereignty, which can only be experienced through a similar death to self and burial of our ego in a commitment to our calling? We don't know. And maybe the reason we're not told is because what matters is not how he responded, but how we answer the question. Not how Jonah did it. It all hints at the lasting commission to us. When twice God commands, go to the great city, we should be hearing the Holy Spirit impressing Christ's command, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Jonah leaves us with the question we've been asking of ourselves. What is my Tarshish, the tempting ministry escape? What is my stormy sea, sent by God to stop me in my tracks? What is my great fish, the place of confinement, where at last I cry out to him? Where is my Nineveh, the place of calling which demands perseverance? True, not grudging, obedience. Where is my vine and its worm, the place of God's sovereign, gracious discipline? Leslie Allen, in the commentary I recommend it, concludes, Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, heartless professionalism, exclusive solidarity, simpering self-pity, and simmering resentment. He or she that has ears to hear, let them hear, and allow the saving love of God which has been outpoured on the world be outpoured on his or her own heart to reopen. But remember, you can run, but you can't escape from his presence. Wherever we run, we'll eventually run into God. And that's a great comfort. When you get to the end of your resources, you're at the beginning of his, which is a great incentive. The way down is the way back up, which is actually great news. The gospel progress is never from life to death, but from death to life. He's the God of the second chance, however much we've messed up, which is a great reassurance. And he's nothing like we expected, but everything we need and hoped for, which is a great adventure.